Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is a live, a weekly prophecy reality edition. And in this first segment, we're just going to do look at news, current events, commentary, and all of the comments in the chat room that Fireman Mike can drum up. Yeah. Let's see. And in the second segment, we're going to continue with our audible version of E.B. Eliot's Jorge Apocalypticae. So I hope that that's worthwhile for somebody out there. Anyway, so what do we have today? Oh, we have the balloondoggle. That's what I'm going to call it, a balloondoggle. And it's really whether it was even a Chinese balloon. I didn't see any Chinese insignia on the balloon. I thought that the Chinese would at least put a hammer and sickle on there, or their red star, and or their red sun and star, or whatever they have on their Chinese flag. But I didn't see anything like that. And I happened to be watching Stu Peters yesterday, and he outed a program. He brought forth information that about 3 or 4 years ago that America was running a high-altitude balloon program. So I'm thinking, you know, likely it's a large psyop to try to make Joe Biden look good. Or this is probably what happened, that for the first time in the last however many years they've been running their high-altitude balloon program over the United States and probably the entire continent, somebody spotted the balloon. And you know how those Marxists work. They've thought, how can we use this to our advantage? I got an idea. After it's done doing its job crossing the United States, we'll shoot it down over the ocean, and that'll make Joe look good. And we'll blame it on the Chinese, and that'll make Joe look strong against the Chinese, who people say own him. But do the Chinese really own China Joe? I don't think so. You know what I think? I think the same people that own China own Joe already, and that they both worked for the same shadow government that works for the Antichrist. That's what I believe. And I base that upon a reading of the Bible, because the Bible does say that the Antichrist will control the money power at the end. And with money power, with enough money, you can control everything. And they have, and they do, because they have the power to create money out of thin air. That's not vested in the United States. That's vested in what people believe is the Federal Reserve Bank of the United States, but it's not. The Federal Reserve is no more federal than Federal Express, you know, that package shipping and delivery company out there. Actually, it's a private cabal of bankers, very shadowy organization that, you know, very little is known about, that doesn't have to answer to anybody. And of course, someone from Washington, D.C., I guess the president gets to assign, or Federal Reserve Chairman of the U.S. Anyway, they kind of tried to make it look like it was controlled by the U.S. and it was part of the U.S. government, but it's all another huge deception. That's all it is. They have stolen our money. They've stolen the money of the American people. Now they want to take it digitally, so you can't even hold it in your hands, so that they control and own it all. They already own all the Federal Reserve notes, and they prove that by stopping people that have large amounts of their Federal Reserve notes and confiscating them. Yeah, you think you own your money, but they'd like to keep that delusion up, because if people suddenly realize they didn't own their money, they might object, and they might go do something like get some gold and silver, real money that you can own and hold and keep legally, speaking, but and also legally speaking, they do own the money. You do not. They are Federal Reserve notes. They print them, they own them, and legally they can take them away from you. Now, it'll be even worse with digital currency. You can't even have possession of the digital currency because it's all online. You can't, you know, because what's the saying been for like forever? Possession is 9/10 of the law, you know, barring other evidence of ownership, possession overrules one man's word against another. So that's why they say possession is 9/10 of the law, but you can establish ownership by the other 10th of the law if you so want to go through the trouble of it. For instance, the paper down at the courthouse that says such and such a person owns such and such a piece of property. Yeah, they have second rights because the state has superseding rights. Yes, that's why you have property taxes. They want their rent. Okay, but we're going a little far of a Chinese balloon incident now, aren't we? And did Joe Biden say anything at his State of the Disunion, State of the Destruction of America? Nothing that everybody couldn't see right through that wasn't transparent. So we won't even comment on that. What a laugh show it was. What a comedy show it was. If it weren't so serious. Yes, I believe that people even laughed at him when he said, we're going to need oil for at least 10 more years. Yeah, right. You know why we need oil? To run the power plants, to charge the electric vehicles. That's why we need oil and coal. Yeah. Yes, that's why we need oil and coal, because we have no other way of charging the power plants. But you know, you could just get your own energy directly by putting the oil product, gasoline or diesel fuel in your vehicle. Yeah. And get it direct, you know, that way they don't control and you don't have to pay the electric company, because, you know, they use the oil plus they charge you fees and services and transmission fees on top of that. So actually getting electricity to run your car, as people are beginning to learn now, is not cheaper. Yes. And also, once enough people get electric vehicles, your vehicle will be made to report your mileage to the government every year. As a matter of fact, to report everything to the government every single day. Yeah. And have a kill switch. So if the police don't like the way you're driving or they want to stop you, they can kill your car. They can operate their kill switch on your computerized electric vehicle. That's what it's really all about. Control. Yeah. If it was about cheap doing, you know, offering the people affordable transportation, well, then they would allow us to buy some of those Chinese vehicles that cost a couple $1,000s and drive them around out here. And they've already proven, and they say, oh, they're unsafe. Well, you're already trying to kill us with a bioweapon kill shot. So who cares if a few people, you know, at least you're taking your chances, and your own control of your vehicle has a lot to do with whether you live or die. With the bioweapon shot being forced on people, they were either coerced or forced or deceived into taking a bioweapon shot. Yeah. Okay, let's see what else we got here. Nothing makes sense about the Chinese balloon saga. West Virginia family court judge with history of arranging warrantless searches resigns. Well, that sounds like a good resignation. Oh, what else have we got here in the news? This is from Reason. A federal judge has dismissed the Trump campaign's defamation lawsuit against the Washington Post. Okay, I guess, you know, it's kind of like rolling the dice when you have a court case, because you may get a judge that is liberal And because it's everything is so partisan these days. So I guess you roll the dice again and appeals, and you see if you get a conservative judge or a constitutional judge that'll hear a case. I don't know anything about this case, so whether it's has any validity or not, well, we'll leave that to whoever wants to look into it. Okay, what else we got? Florida's war on drag targets theater liquor license. Well, do whatever you got to do to fight evil, I say, as long as you don't use evil to fight evil. Yeah, of course, that's could be a very theological discussion, could it not? Let's see. This Texas bill could bar certain immigrants from buying property in the state. Okay, well, there you go. Greg Abbott said he would sign the bill if it's passed, offer all you Texans. Ron DeSantis, misguided war on woke. Yeah, well, who would call it misguided? Yeah, the people he's warring against, of course, so big government. Let's see. Ranked choice voting won at the polls in 2022. Now, I don't know about this ranked choice voting thing. It seems like a good way to overthrow the two-party system if you have a ranked choice voting, but probably the top two, well, I don't know. Yeah, because I think conservatives, their second choice will never be a Marxist. But maybe a third or fourth party, libertarian or such. So ranked choice voting, yeah, it's an interesting thing. That way, I don't know exactly how it works, but it seems like it might be a good idea, but I'm not sure about that. Anybody out there got any information or experience with ranked choice voting? Let's see what else we got here. Republicans and Democrats face impasse over cutting spending versus raising taxes. Well, the swamp is going to raise taxes. Why do they need to raise taxes? You know, they need to cut the spending. But if they want to spend more, they just need to print more money. I mean, that's what they've been doing so far anyway. They don't need to raise taxes. That's just, you know, a control mechanism now. As I've said before, that when government stopped using real money and decided they could just spend the money that they needed, that they didn't really need to tax the people because they wanted to spend more than they could get out of the people without a revolution. So they just decided to steal from the people by printing money out of thin air and taxing them through inflation. Because I think the inflation tax has been quite high. I mean, how do you think that they're paying for that war in the Ukraine? You have to spend more for everything. Everything costs you more because they need a war in Ukraine. Yeah. You can't have free health care, all you liberals out there that want free health care, because we have to support Ukraine. Social Security, who needs it? We have to support a war in Ukraine. Are you getting the picture, people? Well, I think the liberals and the progressive are the ones that need to get the picture. But, you know, it seems like they don't care what the cost is for their agenda. They don't care how much you have to pay for eggs or meat or gas or whatever, electricity, whatever it is. You can do with less, as long as we get to push the LGBTQ agenda in the Ukraine and fight the Russians who don't want it, right? We fight that worldview war over there. And plus, we have to keep all of that corruption and graft from that country that the left has been using to... launder money through since 2014 when they overthrew the lawfully elected democratic government of Ukraine to install an actor. Yeah. A LGBTQ actor who does despicable things and has done despicable X-rated things on video for the world to see. Not that anyone really wants to see it. Okay, let's see what else we got here. Makes masks make little or no difference on COVID-19. Yeah, well, we already knew that. Studies before they started pushing that nonsense on us already said that. Don't want to know that. Despite his record, Donald Trump plans to run as an anti-war Republican. I think we wouldn't be having a war with Ukraine right now if Donald Trump was in the White House. Though, while he was in the White House, he was way too busy fighting the Marxist Democrats to be able to get much of anything done. But he did get a lot of good things done. So, I don't know. I hate to say it, and a lot of people disagree with me. I think Donald Trump may be our best bet for another presidency. Maybe this time, if he gets in, they'll have to shoot him. Because he might just have enough savvy and experience now to push back hard enough against the Marxist progressives in the government to actually get something done and clean it up a bit. Yeah. I don't know. I don't know about Ron DeSantis. Everybody thinks he's great and everything. And I think he should stay in Florida and keep Florida great if he's doing such a great job there. If you're doing a great job somewhere, I think Ron DeSantis would find out pretty quickly that Washington, D.C., the entrenched government there, the bureaucracies, the Antichrist puppets that rule the world for the Antichrist through that city-state, would not love him any more than they love Donald Trump. And not only that, without Ron DeSantis, Florida may just go to hell. So I would have much trepidation about making that move. Hey. That's just my commentary from my worldview. Let's see, a new federal bill could require you to show Facebook and Twitter your government ID. Huh. I stayed off of Facebook for almost a year because they wanted a cell phone number for me. And they got tired of asking me for it. And then one day they sent me an email so that I could log in to my Facebook account because they missed me. Yeah, how about that? Anyway, and I have found a workaround on that. For $5.99 a year, you can buy a phone number, a text now number for a cell phone, and it's $5.99 a year. Did I say that? So that's what I did. I got a VOIP cell phone number, so it's on computer, or it can be on a cell phone, either way. And and you get roaming for free. Yeah, it's crazy. But they put ads on the phone, because I call it my burner phone. So that's the one I give to them. You know, not the phone I personally use, but I give them my $5.99 a year burner phone number that I bought just for that purpose. How about that? Plus, if I need a burner phone, I have one, and I can run with it. Yeah, there you go. So, if you want to know where that's at, it's called Text Now. Yeah, if you want a $5.99 a year number. Good to see you there in the chat room, Stephen, Fireman, Mike, and Eric. He says good afternoon. So I guess that means he's on the East Coast. Because it's still morning here, 9:25 a.m. Pacific time. Okay, Biden may dream of 6 more years, but his 3 closest comps never got there. Y'all, please spare us, but yeah. We all want Joe Biden to live till the end of his term so that we don't get Kamala Harris. Of course, somebody even more stupid than Joe in the presidency could either not do as much damage or actually do more damage. So it's kind of like a crapshoot. Don't know what to make of it there. Let's see. Oh, that's the origins of the balloon. Ah, here we have it again. Now, I was reading from my good friend at Technocracy News. I'm on his email list. And he sent me he had an article about, it costing $600 to get chickens and set up to harvest your own eggs. He said, you can buy a lot of eggs for $600. So he was saying, you might want to think twice about getting chickens. And, you might want to, because chickens are going to cost a lot now. And look, on January 30th, another 100,000 chickens feared lost after fire devastates massive egg farm in Connecticut. Again? Another one? Really? Is that what that balloon was doing? You know? And flying over the U.S. looking for chicken farms to, you know, destroy? There it is, and I'm looking at this the picture of this fire in this bill. This is a metal building with metal on the outside, and the metal looks like it's actually melting in this fire. And I just did not know the chickens were that flammable. You know, this doesn't make sense. All these chicken fires in these metal buildings, and you go, what is fueling these fires? Chickens? Chicken feed? It doesn't make any sense. You know, I mean, what is really going on here? Is someone paying? Well, I mean, of course, the chicken farmer is going to have insurance likely on this structure, some kind of, business insurance to cover his costs. And then it's going to take him at least several years if he works really hard to get his operation back up and running. So, yeah. I have chickens, too. Steven says, I have lots of chickens. I raise them and help others with chicken startup. Good idea. And $600 may be a little overdoing it, you know, because all chickens need is a place to roost. Depending on your climate, like where I'm at, I have a chicken coop, but I really don't need one. I have a big yard. I mean, I have a pretty size, because I'm on a few acres here. So I got a pretty good sized chicken yard with a large tree in the middle of it, which the chickens love to roost in. So they'll roost in a tree. All I need to do is build a shelter that they can roost under from rain and snow and things like that. But $600, I've used way more than $600 worth of eggs since I've had chickens. So gotta look at the long run on this thing. Okay, we're gonna go into a break and we'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a Live Prophecy Reality Worldview Weekly Edition. And we are going through headlines, news, commentary. If you have any questions or comments, you can enter them into the chat room, or you can text us at First Amendment Radio, or call in. Haven't had a call. The phone hasn't rung today yet. Maybe that's a good thing. Okay, no ghost callers. Let's see, what else we got? This is deeply immoral. Croatian president criticizes NATO's handling of the Ukraine war. So now we're going to send them tanks that they can't even afford to put the gas into. And, you know, these, it's like the F-12 or whatever it is that they shot down the balloon with, the American balloon, and called it a China balloon. That's what I'm going with. I watched Stu Peters from yesterday, I believe it was. He talked about the balloon psyop to make Joe Biden look good. Yeah, Joe Biden's tough on those Chinese. He shot down a balloon. Yeah, using a $500,000 missile. That makes a lot of sense. You know, even our weapons industry is primarily full of graft. Everything now costs millions, multi-millions, hundreds of millions of dollars a copy. We will never win a war like that if we have a serious war. We got, what did they say that this Abrams tank gets? 3 gallons per mile? I thought it was 3 miles per gallon. Then I heard someone say 3 gallons per mile. I'm going, what? I mean, Ukraine will not even be able to operate that. Don't Russia has all the gas? As soon as the tanks run out of gas, even Russia are not going to waste their gas on a tank that only gets 3 gallons per mile. That's ridiculous. So, we're in serious trouble if we have to do another war, people, with all the graft and corruption. Yeah. Cause, World War II, was not run in that fashion. When it needed to be run in that fashion. It doesn't seem like the country could do today, but perhaps it could, but I'm not even sure. A lot of people say we're already in World War III and they really want it bad. It's like True News. What's his name? Rick Wiles. Those guys want World War III so bad that they're calling it already. And other people are saying it's already World War III. Please, let's not start a world war over Ukraine. This is ridiculous. We need to, I don't know. I guess as long as we have Joe, slow moving Joe, because he's slowly, getting us wherever his masters want him to take us as a country. Yeah. I think we all need to secede from Washington, D.C. Wait a minute. Secede from Washington. D.C. is a city-state. It's not a United States state. It's a city-state, and I say that the Antichrist owns it. As a matter of fact, it was his doing, or at least the doing of his shadow government operatives. And again, I'll say it again, read F. Tupper Saucy's book, Rulers of Evil, and you'll get a clue. All right, let's see what else we got here. What's wrong with America? Well, let's see. Boston mayor formally announces reparations task force. One more idiot running one more city in the country. One more woke city. Just what we need. Reparations task force. Yeah. Well, I want my reparations too. Google owes me for shadow banning First Amendment Radio for the last 15 years. Google owes me millions of dollars plus punitive damages of at least $500 million. How about that for a reparation? Okay. All right. Let's see. What else? What other clown show have we got going on here? let's see, Israel, China collaborate to push anti-American commie Ruben Gallego for Senate in Arizona. So just what we need is another puppet installed by the Antichrist Chinese governments and the Antichrist governments of Israel and China. Anything to tear down what was once a great Protestant nation. You know, it's barely our Protestant roots, and the half of the country, which is mostly silent, working hard every day, that are living good lives, moral people that are living good lives in America. It's just that they're not as loud as all the reprobates out there, that people are going, oh, America is worse. We're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah and all that stuff. No, we're not there yet. I'm going to go with the prophecy and the picture, the two horns, one lamb-like and the other draconic in speech. And that divide seems to be about equal in America, as I see no difference in the prophecy between the horns, one rising up higher than the other, one subduing the other, one being broken off and the other becoming dominant, as is depicted in the other horn symbols where they're used in nations. You see none of that in the two-horned earth beast that depicts America, the seventh beast of the Revelation. So I believe, and if I'm right by what I can see in the scripture, that this equal struggle will continue. But it always seems like evil is winning because evil gets to cheat, they get to lie, they get to steal, and they get to do all that without any compunction. For the evil side, for the evil 50% of the country, the ends always justify, I mean, the means always justify the end, or the ends always justify the means, or both. Very Jesuitical, to say the least. So it always seems like they're winning because they are always louder. They're always out in front. They're always in the news because they are so outrageous. But just the fact that they are in the news and outrageous tells you that it is not normal, because normal is not reported in the news. Nobody makes a big deal of normal. So I will look at this as though all this pushback and all these laws and people fighting is because something very abnormal is going on and being outed and brought to the surface. So Americans, keep resisting against the Antichrist power. Keep resisting against the Mark of the Beast Inquisitions. Keep resisting against CBDC and all of those things that are trying to rob us and strip us of the liberties that were instilled in this nation at its founding. Even though the Antichrist, the devil, got in there and corrupted the very founding of this nation with that 10-mile square city state. Because, see, the reason the Antichrist wanted that so bad is because he learned from history, because he has a long history, that any time you concentrate power, that you can easily corrupt it. And that was the whole purpose of concentrating the power in a separate city state and making it the capital of the United States of America. Totally unnecessary, wasn't needed, but we have it as it is, and the prophecy foretold it. So there it is. Let's see, what else, what other news have we got? Did I talk about the fencing and reinstalled around the Capitol building ahead of the State of the Union address? Yes, Joe Biden needs his to feel secure, because he knew he would go out there and some people would see through, but he's very afraid. See, and this shows you how fearful they are of the American people. We truly do have the power to resist and, all of these things from, to be able to keep America from totally going over and falling to the dragon power totally, as has China. And, of course, Israel, too. I mean, they are one of the most vaxxed up and woke nations in the world. Okay? So, to keep America from totally going over the other, maybe we could even pull it back a little bit. But resist is what we must do to the very end. Never give in. Resistance is not futile. Okay, what else did we talk about here? Oh, how about this one here? Oh, yes. I think I already mentioned that one. Oh, here's one. German government targets American Stu Peters for Twitter censorship. So now we got Germans, they don't like Stu Peters being on Twitter, and they're going to tell, what's his name, Elon Musk, that he must ban Stu Peters. Why, what is Stu Peters saying that the German government doesn't like? That some of their own people are not even saying. Yeah. Well, you would know why if you ever watched Stu Peters. But yeah, we're going to allow the German government, and not to mention our other article where they want government ID to get on Facebook and Twitter. I think that will be the death of Twitter and Facebook. It will have the exact opposite effect. All right, let's see what else we got here. Oh, here's another one. Soros-funded Albemarle County prosecutor let D.C. Metro shooter go on violent charges. This is something that the American people should be definitely fighting back. All you have to do is advertise that they're Soros-funded, and I think they will lose. At least that's been the experience in some races over the last few elections. So, yeah, George Soros has a huge debt to pay in hell. That's the way it seems to me. And he's one of those people that you pretty much know that there's no hope of him ever repenting. Yeah. Sorry to say that for all you people, because personally, I would like to see everyone repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and to start following him and living, you know, by his commandments. Yeah, to walk in peace and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, yeah. These people obviously do not do this. Oh, this was a good article from Sovereign Man. When the infamous British smuggler Robert Jenkins sailed past Jamaica in April of 1731, he probably thought he was home free. Jenkins had a ship full of contraband, which he had picked up in the West Indies, and he was heading back to England to sell his goods in London's premium markets. But Jenkins wasn't transporting drugs or alcohol, or even anything especially exotic. His contraband was sugar. Big deal. The West Indies at the time, though, were mainly under Spanish control, and Spain insisted that no one could export sugar from their territory without their express approval and along with paying heavy taxes and fees. Most traders didn't care. By 1731, Spain was a declining power. Everyone knew that the once dominant Spanish Empire had been vanquished by military defeat, political incompetence, succession crisis, internal rebellion, and more. It had become a hollowed-out shell of its former self. So even though it was technically illegal to export sugar from Spanish lands, British privateers and smugglers routinely thumbed their noses at the rules. After all, not only was Spain a declining power, but Britain was a rising power, so the Brits felt emboldened. But luck was not on Jenkins' side. On that fateful day in April, somewhere off the coast of Cuba, his ship was intercepted by a Spanish patrol boat, the Isabella. Jenkins knew that his small vessel was outclassed, so he dropped anchor and permitted the Spanish to board his ship. Then they quickly found the sugar, and we can only imagine what Jenkins responded with a shrug in the shoulders and claiming, "I have no idea how that got there." Whatever his response, the Spaniards were unimpressed, so they tied Jenkins to a mast and interrogated him for a while, until the Spanish commander finally drew his saber and sliced off Jenkins' left ear. Jenkins was then let go, and he hastily made his way back to London, where he protested directly to King George himself. There are even stories, though uncorroborated, that Jenkins even told his story to the House of Commons, waving his severed ear at shocked members of Parliament. Needless to say, Britain and Spain eventually went to war in what became known as the War of Jenkins' Ear. Interesting, huh? Jenkins wasn't necessarily the prime cause. Tensions between the two kingdoms had been rising for years. Britain was growing rapidly and wanted to muscle in on Spanish trade routes. Spain was shrinking and desperate to hold on to what it had. War between the declining and rising powers is actually a very common theme throughout history. It's known as the Thucydides' Trap, named after the ancient scholar who wrote the history of the wars between Athens and Sparta. Athens and Sparta were also rising and declining powers in the 5th century. As Thucydides himself wrote, the growth of power in Athens and the alarm which this inspired in Sparta made war inevitable. World War II, which involved several rising and declining powers, Germany, U.S., Austria, Ottoman, and another Thucydides trap, and rising tensions between the U.S. and China is quickly trending toward another. This conflict is palpable, in my opinion, obvious, and I believe that China has been at war with the U.S. for years, and they haven't even tried to hide it. Everyone is aware of the recent Chinese balloon found over nuclear sites in Montana, but the attacks have been taking place for years. For example, suspect Chinese double agent China Jerry Chung Xing Li was arrested at JFK Airport after U.S. authorities found evidence that he had infiltrated the CIA and sent classified material to Chinese intelligence. In 2016, Chinese spying was so blatant that the U.S. Department of Justice actually filed charges against China's General Nuclear Power Group for stealing nuclear secrets. And it goes on and on. The Chinese are getting into everything. Because China is a rising power, and there's really only one thing that made China a rising power, and that is the operatives of the shadow government that own Washington, D.C., have been moving the wealth of America to China for the last 40 years. Well, finally, China is enjoying that wealth and all of the advances that came with it. But the same people that helped to grow China use that same wealth and power to continue to grow, to control China. But China is a boogeyman. Under the cape of China, you will find the Antichrist in his shadow government. Everything going on between China and the U.S. is going on to continue the destruction of America. America is practically speaking destroyed from what it once was as a superpower. Our superpower is just a leftover mechanism from the power that we've had in the past. It's just a lot of junk that we have sitting around that used to be powerful. But can we now make new junk? And now what are we going to do that we've allowed a bio-shot weapon to be pumped into, 70-80% of the people in the United States of America have got at least one of these bioweapon shots? And especially the ones that got 2, 3, 4, or 5 of them, they won't, if they're still alive now, they won't be alive in 5 to 10 years. And we've killed our population. Of course, the population bomb is going off in every nation on the planet, even China. Yeah, but China still outnumbers us by sheer numbers if there were to be a foot war between China and America. I don't know what's going to happen. I have no idea whether there will be a World War III between now. There could be. And there may be and there may not be. I just don't know. I don't know why they need a world war when they're doing such a great job of reducing the population by the bioweapon and their destruction of America is apparently nearly complete. But don't let your eyes be deceived, because we see all of the fraud, corruption, all of the deviancy. See, because what we see is everything evil. Because everything evil is so easy to see. But what we don't see is a lot of hardworking, good Americans minding their own business and working hard, many of them resisting what's going on, and many more rising up to resist what's going on. So even with all of this bad news that's going on out there, I believe there's still hope that we could at least keep America from falling all the way down to the ground. And if you're worried about China, we have guns, China. We don't need our army, because we have an army of people that will defend their homes and their homeland if any nation should come over here. We have the most armed populace on the face of the planet. And even the liberals and Democrats are beginning to realize and believe and think that it is a good idea to be able to have a gun and defend yourself and your family, your city, your state, and even your nation. It is a very good idea. It is our last and final defense. And it may be the only thing that keeps America from falling all the way. And that's one reason why, that they're trying everything else they can to destroy America within and to pit Americans against each other. But I don't care if you're liberal, Democrat, I don't care what you are, you know. If you're for liberty and you're for the principles of the founding of this nation, then I will stand up for your rights as well as anyone else's. But I will not stand up for your wrongs, and I will not stand up for evil. Yeah. If you want to do that, you can do that all by yourself. All right. Well, I'm just about out of time. In the next segment, we are going to look into, let's see what we have here. Ah, yes. Part 28 and 29 of the Horae, part, volume 1, chapter, let's see, chapter 1 of part 2 of volume 1, The Half Hour Silence in Heaven. There's two segments on that. That'll fill the rest of the hour. So if you had any curiosity about the half hour silence in heaven, you'll definitely want to listen. And it won't be what the futurist dispensationalists say it is, whatever they say. They're always wrong, because they put the entirety of Revelation from the seals that open the Revelation, you know, the things which must shortly come to pass as to their commencement, that had to be the seals because they were first. So the seals are past. Okay. Most of the Revelation prophecy, the conflagrations and, you know, the disasters and catastrophes and wars and blood and all of that has already happened in the past. There's a few more things that are going to happen in the future, and a big one when Jesus returns. Okay. So that hasn't happened yet, but most of the Revelation has been fulfilled. So, make sure you listen to the next hour and learn a little bit more how prophecy should be understood. That prophecy is fulfilled in history, and history unfolds prophecy as it is fulfilled. Okay, here comes that break. You're listening Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And please come back after the news. We will be back. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. Okay, welcome back. As I promised, We have two segments of the Horae Apocalypticae to go through. That is the book here that I have in my hand, volume one. And we're going to be looking at the silence in heaven. There's two segments on that, enough to fill up this hour. So let us begin. Horae Apocalypticae, volume one, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century. Derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot. Read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Part 2, Seventh Seal and Six Trumpets, Revelation 8:1-9:20. Destruction of the Western Empire by the Goths and the Eastern Empire by the Saracens and Turks, A.D. 395-1453. Chapter 1, Half Hour Silence in Heaven and the Sealed Ones. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Revelation 8:1-6. So began the second part, or act, of the great apocalyptic drama. In the sealing vision just preceding, intimation had been given to St. John that almost immediately after the dissolution of the pagan Roman Empire and its conversion into one professedly Christian, there would appear in it the rapid development of an anti-Christian apostasy. But could it be so without judgments from heaven following? To this question, the associated figuration of the threatening tempest angels prepared to desolate the Roman earth even then gave answer. It is the evolution of that figuration of the tempest angels, the symbol of the barbarian invading hosts, that constitutes the act of the drama now opening. The scenic representation, which heads the present chapter, was its introduction. Roman numeral 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. What the meaning might be of this half-hour silence in heaven is here our primary question. Of course, noticed as it is in connection with the seventh or last seal's opening, expositors have regard to their own several theories of the structure of the revelation in the explanations offered by them. Of those who suppose the book to consist of a triple series of prefigure visions, chronologically parallel with each other and each reaching to the consummation, correspondent with the three septenaries of the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, the one class viewing the seventh seal and its figuration of the half-hour silence as the ending of the first series, expound the silence to signify the millennial rest of the church, following on the final convulsions and revolution designated, as they presume, by the earthquake and etc. of the preceding sixth seal. So, for example, see Vitringa. But how can we suppose a repetition, after the seventh seal opening, of that which had been depicted, as they judge, in the palm-bearing vision before its opening? Or, again, how can we suppose a half-hour silence in heaven to figure the joyous act of rest of the church on the earth in the millennium? Another class of the advocates of a triple parallelism of structure who, however, make the first series to end with the visions of the sixth seal, those of the sealing and palm-bearing inclusive, and the seventh seal to comprehend the seven trumpets, and so, with its opening vision, begin a new and a second series. These, I say, explain the silence as a pause in the heavenly representations, a pause simply significant of this break of separation between the two parallel series of prophecies. Such are Dean Woodhouse, Mr. Cunningham, and others. But surely in such case, the silence ought to have occurred before, not after, the opening of the seventh seal, before, not after, the commencement of the new series. Beside that, in that case, there ought to have been a similar pause of silence elsewhere also, to mark the break between the second and third series. I pass to those expositors as Meade, DeBuse, and Bishop Newton, who adopt what I conceive to be the more correct view of the apocalyptic structure, i.e., who not only regard the trumpet septenary of visions as included in the seventh seal, but also regard this new septenary as chronologically consecutive on that of the six seals preceding. Their view is to the effect that the half-hour silence in heaven figured the church's silence in prayer before the first trumpet sounding, during the incense offering by the angel priest, noticed in a verse that follows, stating in support of this view that the Jews were wont to pray silently in the court without, while the priest, like Zechariah, Luke 1:10, went within the temple to offer incense. But the silence is not represented as distinctively accompanying or connected with the angel priests offering the incense. It is represented as begun at least before the latter action, there being depicted the act of the seven angels that stood before God having the seven trumpets given to them as one to intervene. Beside that, the expression, silence in heaven, if used with reference to what passed in the apocalyptic temple, ought rather surely to signify a silence in the Holy of Holies, which here distinctively figured the heaven of God's presence, not a silence in the temple court simply and alone. And what then is the meaning of the symbol as regards the silence in heaven? We need not have much difficulty. The word heaven is a word often used in Scripture and elsewhere of the aerial firmament, as well as of the invisible heaven, the seat of God's manifestation. Indeed, in the immediately preceding vision of the sixth seal, it had been so used by St. John. Again, silence is a word used often also to designate the stillness of inanimate nature. Which, being so, the complex phrase silence in heaven might fitly and in context be interpreted to mean stillness from the storms in that firmament region. In fact, Pliny, St. John's contemporary, so uses the self-same phrase, nor does the usage of the Hebrew scriptures disagree. And does not this idea of the thing suit with the firmament state of things as figured and left in the preceding vision? Precisely so. For in it we were told of the four winds being authoritatively restrained from blowing, in other words, to use Pliny's phrase, of their ensuing thereon silence, though but for a brief interval, in the firmament heaven. Surely, then, this may without hesitation be here taken as a simple, natural meaning of the symbol, to use the words of our own great poet. 'Twas, as we often see against some storm, a silence in the heavens, the rack stands still, the bold wind speechless, and the orb below, as hush as death, anon the dreadful thunder doth rend the region. It was the stillness before the storm. But what of the half an hour predicted duration of the silence, or rather, the about the space of half an hour? I incline to consider St. John's about the space as meaning that it appeared to and affected him as the half an hour stillness before a storm might do in common life. At the same time, the alternative seems open to him who prefers it. While explaining the silence to mean stillness from the threatened tempest as before, yet to interpret the half hour on the prophetic year-day scale as but a very short interval, even as of a few days. So that in any case, the interval between the opening of the seventh seal and the first outbreak of the tempest of barbarian invasion was indicated as but very small, for on the half-hour ending, the previous hold on the threatened tempest and the spirits riding them was evidently to be withdrawn. Not unaccounted with which, if I may anticipate for a moment, is the record of history. Theodosius died January 17, 395, the epoch, I conceive, of the seven seals opening. And, before the winter ended, says Gibbon, the Gothic nation was in arms, that tempest of barbarians, as he elsewhere calls it, that was to subvert the foundations of the Roman Empire, and so too Mr. Hallam, the fourth century set in storms. But why the specification of so minute an interval of respite? Just, I conceive, in order to the exhibition of the scene of temple worship, characteristic of the precise epoch that answered to it, a scene such as to suggest the reason of God's proceeding to execution of the previously threatened judgments of the tempest angels, even as against an empire in which that last term of respite was unimproved, and the already hinted sin of apostasy unrepented of, but in progress. Besides that, occasion was given thereby at once to note prominently that distinction in Roman Christendom between the sealed and the unsealed, the saints and those of the world, which would exist and be recognized by God throughout all the coming trumpet judgments, the sealing angel himself, we shall see reason to suppose, having in the meanwhile just presented his report. This temple scene, then, is the next point to consider, and a most important one. And, as before, we must, in order to correctly understand, first analyze the vision itself, then trace the fulfillment in history. Roman numeral 2. Number 1. The scenic vision was then as follows, and another angel came, i.e. after the delivery of the seven trumpets to the seven angels, and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense ascended up before God with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hand. After which follows, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Such was the vision. And to understand that its significance is as I have stated, we need only to attend carefully to 3 points. The angel priest ministering, his position at the altar before receiving the incense, and the persons described as offering incense through him, in contrast with the others who did not. First, the angel priest ministering, and whom can we scripturally suppose to be hereby intended but the Lord Jesus? For he is the great high priest over the house of God, passed into the heavens. In that character, he was expressly represented as acting on the mystic temple scene at the opening of the apocalyptic visions. Nor is the angelic title here ascribed to the ministering priest inconsistent with our supposition, seeing that this priesthood was but one of the functions of Christ as angel, or the messenger, of the covenant. An argument confirmatory of this interpretation is derived by Sir Isaac Newton and others from the specification of the censer as a golden one that was used by the angel priest, for they state that the high priest alone used a golden censer in the Jewish ritual, the common priest using one of silver. And who but Christ is the high priest in the Christian church? Besides which, there is yet another confirmatory argument, and which cannot be passed over in silence, deductible from the vision in Ezekiel 9, a vision of which the first part was noted by me as strikingly parallel to the apocalyptic vision of the sealing, and of which the concluding part is as strikingly similar to that which we are now considering. In Ezekiel, it is the same person, clothed in the linen garb of the priesthood that had been previously marking God's servants on their foreheads, who is described as afterwards coming into the sanctuary to make report of the fulfillment of his commission. And then, taking the fire from between the cherubim, and scattering it over the apostatized city of Jerusalem. So then, the natural inference would be the same here also. The angel, who here goes into the holy place, and afterwards takes the altar fire to scatter over the apostatizing land of Roman Christendom, must be the same as the sealing angel of the former vision, whom we saw reason to conclude was the Lord Jesus, he having passed into the sanctuary, we may suppose, from acting out one of his characters before St. John in the illumination and sealing of his own people, and, before he scattered fire on the earth, stopping in another, vis-a-vis, his priestly and mediatorial character, still visibly to St. John, to receive and present the prayers of his people. The next thing to be here noted and explained is the angel's representation at the opening of the vision, as standing with his censer beside the altar, to receive the incense of the people offering, i.e., beside the great brazen altar of sacrifice in the temple court. He stood, it is said, at the altar, and much incense was given him. The similitude was that of the officiating priest under the Levitical law, when about to exercise the same ministration, and it arose out of the divine ordinance, that forthwith, on receiving the incense of the worshippers, he should take burning coals from the altar, place them on his censer, and carrying them at the same time as the incense into the sanctuary, apply the sacred fire to the incense to make it burn, after laying it on the golden altar before the veil, the which particular in the ritual was insisted on as most important, indeed essential. Other fire than this in the ministration was called strange fire, and for offering incense with such strange fire, Nadab and Abihu, though sons of Aaron, were struck dead by God upon the spot. The true reason for all which particularly was that a deep and holy mystery was shadowed forth in the ordinance of the Mosaic ritual, vis-a-vis, that except by association with the meritorious atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, and the application to them of its purifying and propitiatory virtue, the prayers and praises of his people could never rise up acceptably before the mercy seat. Now then, in the symbolic vision before us, the angel standing by the altar and receiving the incense from such as offered it indicated that in their case, in order to its acceptableness, this essential was attended to. There was the association of Christ with their offering, in his twofold anti-typical character and office, of sacrifice and of priest. Just as the true Christian privilege is elsewhere stated, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And thus we are led to inquire, third, who were and who were not those that offered him incense. This is a question soon answered. It was the saints that offered it, the 144,000, the sealed ones. It was these, all these, we read, and these alone. There is evidently an elusive contrast here, just as before the sealing vision, to those that were not the Lord's saints, that is, as pointedly not present and not partaking in the action, indeed, the inhabitants of the earth, generally, for the earth, mentioned in verse 5, as the object of God's wrath and judgment, implies its inhabitants, may be almost said to be expressly noted in contrast as not participating. But how not participating? Was it to be inferred that they had forsaken the typical altar court, and virtually at least renounced the offered privileges of Christ's atoning sacrifice and Christ's mediatorship? Such, in truth, seems to be the meaning of the symbol, a meaning confirmed by a subsequent and most notable use of a similar figuration in a later chapter. Indeed, as the vision depicted what passed in the altar court, the scene of what used to be visible in the ancient Jewish public worship, it seemed implied that this forsaking of the altar fire and the high priest of the altar by the mass of the inhabitants of Roman Christendom would be characteristic, not of their private worship and devotions only at this time, but of their public worship also, insomuch that even publicly Christ's saints would be then, as always, peculiar in availing themselves simply and sincerely of his mediation and of his propitiatory atoning sacrifice. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Horae Apocalypticae, Volume 1, an historicist commentary on the Revelation, updated and revised for the 21st century, derived from the original work of E.B. Eliot. Read by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Part 2, Chapter 1, Half Hour Silence in Heaven and the Sealed Ones. Continued. Number 2. But how and for what could they have thus forsaken him, the head of his church? For the answer to this question, we must return, secondly, as proposed before, to history. And indeed, the history of the times at once answers the inquiry, for it tells how the invocation of saints and martyrs, and new means of propitiating God, had then come into vogue among the inhabitants of the Roman world, and how they were thus quick relapsing, though under the Christian name and profession, into a Christ-renouncing idolatry. This was in fact the second great step of the anti-Christian apostasy, and it was one that especially deserved observation, as that being whereby the invisible world itself became allied with the visible in strengthening it. Here Dean Waddington's account of the strange lapse of the professing church into it. The Christians of the Ante-Nicene church, he says, shunned with horror every approach to the abomination of idolatry. So definite and broad was the space which in this point separated the two religions of Christianity and paganism, that it seemed impossible that a compromise could ever be effected between principles so fundamentally hostile. Yet the contrary result took place, and a reconciliation, which in the beginning of the 4th century could not easily have been imagined, was virtually accomplished before its termination. Enthusiasm, respecting the martyrs, easily passed into superstition. Those who had sealed their faith by a martyr's death were exalted above the condition of men and enthroned among superior beings. Superstition gave way to credulity. Those who sat among the powers of heaven might sustain by miraculous assistance their adherence on earth. Hence the stupid veneration for bones and relics. It was inculcated that prayer was never so surely efficacious as when offered at the tomb of some saint. And as to the kind of public worship resulting, take the graphic sketch of Gibbon. If in the beginning of the 5th century, Tertullian or Lactantius had been suddenly raised from the dead to assist at the festival of some popular saint or martyr, they would have gazed with astonishment and indignation on the profane spectacle which had succeeded to the pure and spiritual worship of a Christian congregation. As soon as the doors of the church were thrown open, they must have been offended by the smoke of incense, the perfume of flowers, and the glare of lamps and tapers, which diffused at noonday a gaudy, superfluous, and, in their opinion, a sacrilegious light. If they approached the balustrade of the altar, they made their way through the prostrate crowd, consisting for the most part of strangers and pilgrims who resorted to the city on the vigil of the feast and who already felt the strong intoxication of fanaticism and perhaps wine. Their devout kisses were imprinted on the walls and pavement of the sacred edifice, and their fervent prayers were directed, whatever might be the language of their church, to the bones, the blood, or the ashes of the saints, which were usually concealed by a linen or silken veil from the eyes of the vulgar. They frequented the tombs of the martyrs in hope of obtaining from their powerful intercession every sort of spiritual, but more especially of temporal blessings. In case of the fulfillment of their wishes, they again hastened to the martyrs' tombs to celebrate with grateful thanksgiving their obligations to the memory and relics of those heavenly patrons. The walls were hung round with symbols of the favors which they had received, eyes and hands and feet of gold and silver, and edifying pictures, which could not long escape the abuse of indiscreet and idolatrous devotion, represented the image, the attributes, and the miracles of the tutelar saint. Such is Gibbon's graphic sketch. It occurs in a chapter thus significantly headed, Destruction of Paganism, Introduction of the Worship of Saints and Relics Among the Christians, which chapter, let the reader observe, is placed in exact chronological accordance with our explanation of the incense vision, between the epoch of Theodosius's death, January 395, with which epoch, I suppose, the 7th apocalyptic seal opened, and that of the Gothic revolt from the first eruptions, AD 395, in fulfillment, as I further conceive, of the earthquake, lightnings, and etc., immediately following of the apocalyptic vision. Nor am I persuaded will he who candidly consults the most authentic memorials of the times fail to acknowledge that whether as regards the main fact asserted of saint and martyr worship having now come in, or as regards the relics and images through which that worship was paid, the fictitious miracles that supported it, or the pilgrimages and the revelings with which it was accompanied, I say in respect of all these points, the candid investigator will, I am persuaded, be forced to acknowledge that Gibbon's historic sketch is here, as usual, literally correct. And let it be observed, it was not a mere few of the population, or simply the lower and less instructed, who thus deserted Christ Jesus, the one and only appointed mediator between God and man, for other and imaginary mediators and intercessors, the highest and most influential of their bishops and doctors, Pope Damasus, Gregory Nyssen, Paulinus, Sulpidius, may I not add Jerome? These led, and the multitudes followed. And when, not to speak of certain discerning and scriptural Christians, of whom more presently, alike the Manichaean heretic and the pagan sophist, of which latter class still a few remained, objected and ridiculed the heathen character of the new worship, when, in the sequence of the apostate Julian somewhat earlier, Eunapius, the pagan, claimed in A.D. 396, these are the gods the earth nowadays brings forth, these the intercessors with the gods, men called martyrs, before whose bones and skulls, pickled and salted, the monks kneel and lay prostrate, covered with filth and dust. And the Manichaean Faustus, A.D. 400, you have but exchanged the old idols for martyrs, and offered to the latter the same prayers as once to the former. What was the defense put forth for the church by its chief and most influential champions, such as the monk Jerome? While most loudly declaiming the charge of idolatry, he did but both admit and indeed contend for just such a veneration and view of dead saints and martyrs as was essentially anti-Christian, for throughout the whole of his two treatises in answer to the charge of saint worship and martyr worship, not one word was said about Christ being our great mediator and high priest, not one word expressive of jealousy for his honor, or to show that he was not to be superseded in the office. The whole strength of this church advocate's oratory was expended in magnifying the dead saints and martyrs in question, asserting, as he did, their transcendent merits and consequent influence with God, their ubiquity and power to hear and answer supplicants, even to the extent of miracle working in their behalf, as also to punish neglected and torture demons. In short, he asserted a relation between men and them which, if not that of worshippers and the worshipped, it was that of clients and patrons, patrons invested with the chief intercessory and mediatory as well as chief ministering functions between God and man. A view this which could not but involve practically the supersession of Christ in his character of the one mediator to whom was given all power for the help of the saints, alike in heaven and earth, as well as that too, which was also most unequivocally noticed in the apocalyptic vision, of the propitiatory, meritorious sacrifice, whereby alone sinful man's incense offering could be purified and made acceptable before God. For his character in this latter point of view could not be separated from the former. How came he to be a prevailing advocate with the Father, except as being Jesus Christ the righteous, who had made atonement for our sins? So was God's altar, and the ashes of his typical altar fire, as well as his own appointed high priest, forsaken by the Mass in Roman Christendom, just according to the apocalyptic figuration. Yea, God himself was practically forsaken as the object of prayer, says Geisler. Christians were now but seldom called upon to address their prayers to God, the usual mode being only to pray to some saint for his intercession. O sad apostasy of the church from that which was its proper and glorious office! I mean that of directing this sinner's soul to personal communion with Christ as its mediator, atonement, righteousness, and way to the Father, and change into a system whereby it became more and more the instrument of interposing itself, and each sacred thing connected with it, between Christ and the soul, whether the sacraments or ritual or tradition, whether the departed saints or the living priests. Surely, had but God's holy written word, construed in some simple unperverted sense, been taken for its guide and rule, neither the examples of the high ones of the earth, nor church authority, nor traditional observances, would have availed so to lead it wrong. No doubt the seeds of martyr worship were early sown. They were sown as innocently as unconsciously. What more allowable, as well as natural, than that when the early martyrs fell under the enemies of the faith, their remains should be regarded as precious, and their resemblance be kept up annually, on the return of those, their birthdays, into eternal life. Again, what more innocent, as well as natural, than the solemn commemorative service at their tomb? And then what more natural than the inquisitive searching into their actual state in the world of spirits, and the persuasion that they were not only still living and conscious, but with the same knowledge and affectionate interest about surviving friends, which, meanwhile on earth, prompted them to intercessory prayer on their behalf? Once more, what more natural? But here appeared the danger of speculating on things secret, here a trenching on the great mediator's office, then the speaking to them, and asking for their prayers. Alas, fallen nature was no safe guide. What saith Holy Scripture? Had not just such a stealthy rise and growth from earliest beginnings been there predicted of the great apostasy? The mystery of iniquity, said St. Paul, doth even now work. And were not ominous words spoken by him about the worship of demons or deified dead men as one marked feature that would characterize the unfolding apostasy? As it was, these holy warnings were neglected. And, as was to be expected, whatever other human checks might be put forth to the grosser excesses of the incoming superstition also proved vain. Perhaps there might seem to some a grave check in the canon of the Council of Laodicea, which forbade the worship of angels. But in truth, this was almost beside the mark, and quite ineffectual, for those whom the people now chiefly invoked as intercessors were departed saints, not angels. And herein, indeed, appeared the master hand of him that was from the first, and ever after, directing the course of man's corruption, though under a Christian profession, into the great apostasy. The angels, having nothing material about them, could not be so well visibly connected with certain particular ecclesiastical localities as the dead saints, whose bodies must needs have each its own place of sepulchre, nor consequently so associated with the priestly functionaries of the martyrium, or church built over the martyr's relics or tomb. On the other hand, in the latter case, and supposing the saint to be the effectual intercessor with God, who then would be so effectual a helper to the saint's favor as the priest that was the guardian of the saint's relics? Hence a co-partnership in the anti-Christian apostasy, as now unfolded at the closing in of the fourth century, a co-partnership between the visible world and the invisible, the earthly priest and the heavenly martyr, so that indeed the priest came early on, as well as the departed saints, to be viewed as and entitled mediators. And increasingly among the people, a superstitious awe of the clerical body, and a regard to them and to the monks, not only as the especially holy and elect, but as those who had the dispensing of the favor and of the wrath of heaven. Not to add, what could not but follow also, an awful increase of pride, superstition, and worldliness among the clerics, a pride altogether the most contrary to their master spirit, of worldliness and covetousness that would make gain of their own and the people's superstition. So had the apostasy advanced, just as pre-intimated in the vision before us, yet another and mighty step in its anti-Christian course. And here let the reader again stop and think whether he can imagine to himself an emblematic vision that could more exactly suggest, by elusive contrast, the characteristic error of the time, as well as more truly the contrasted faith of the saints, than this in the Apocalypse. Point by point, the parallelism might be drawn out by us just as before, but indeed, Gibbon has saved us the task. We need but to put his lately cited picture of the Christian professing world's worship at this epoch and the apocalyptic picture of the saints' worship side by side to be struck with the perfection of the contrast. So was this error now established, and, like the former or baptismal error, it was abiding. Well, then, might the prophecy speak henceforward of the mass of the inhabitants of the Roman professing Christendom under the selfsame title as of its heathen population previously, the inhabitants of the earth. For heathenism had indeed now joined with Judaism by its idolatry, as before by its philosophy, in corrupting the Christianity that had overthrown it. Alike the infidel Gibbon and the Christian bishop Van Mildert speak of heathenism as revived in the empire, and so too the philosopher Coleridge. The pastors of the church, he says, had gradually changed the life and light of the gospel into the very superstitions they were commissioned to disperse, and thus paganized Christianity in order to christen paganism. But all had not thus become blinded to and forsaken their only true and divine high priest and intercessor. Far from it, there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And does not history verify this its direct picture as well as its allusion? "Whom shall I look to as my mediator?" said Augustine, A.D. 400, just when all this forsaking of Christ was manifested at Rome and Nola, at Primuliac and Bethlehem. "Who shall I look to as my mediator? Shall I go to the angels?" Many have tried this and deserve to be the sport of the illusions that they loved. A mediator between God and man must have the nature of both. The true mediator, whom in thy secret mercy thou hast shown to the humble, the man Christ Jesus, hath appeared a mediator between mortal sinners and the immortal Holy One, and that by his divine righteousness he might justify the ungodly. He was shown to the ancient saints that they might be saved by faith in his future sufferings, and we by faith in the same sufferings already past. How hast thou loved us, O Father, delivering up thy only Son for us ungodly, for whom he, our priest and sacrifice, was subjected to death. Well may my hope be strong in such an intercessor. He hath redeemed me with his blood. Yes, it is no doubt true that Augustine was not altogether uninfected with the prevalent superstitions about departed saints, for he unquestioningly believed in miracles wrought sometimes by their relics, and joined in the established commemorative services in which mention was made of their praying for the living. Alike his humility and his charity made him trusting. The living authority of the church, the opinions and practices of friends, and ritualistic tradition handed down even from men like Cyprian, so far swayed him. But what he did was with such views and such explanations to his people and the public as showed his regard to Christ, and in his character of the only and all-perfect mediator, to be just as clear, direct, and influential as our own. When consulted by Paulinus on the state of the departed saints, their knowledge, and the functions they might exercise in behalf of those they had left behind, while modestly stating that the subject was one quite beyond his depth, he expressed his doubt of their being present at their shrines or knowing what might be passing on Earth at the time, save only what they might hear from other souls more recently departed from Earth, or by communication from God. Moreover, as to miracles said to be done by them, that these might probably be by angelic ministration, even as though under the martyr's semblance, between which confessedly doubtful and restricted views as to the saints' knowing, hearing, and acting, and the views of Paulinus and Jerome, what a contrast, and how comparatively innocuous in such case the belief that, while in the separate state, departed saints pray for men. I mean innocuous as to diverting the eye from Christ. And thus, when any question arose about the mediator and high priest that was to make man's offering acceptable to God, we have seen how clear he was and how strong. In his sermons on the martyrs and saints' commemoration, he still has expressly stated the same opinion. In his answer to Faustus the Manichaean, while allowing much evil in the matter, which the church unwillingly tolerated, he added with regard to the honor judged due by him to departed saints, that it was but of the same nature as was paid to them when alive, though warmer in degree, and that the saints themselves would repudiate any higher worship as more hateful to them than even drunkenness itself at their feasts. So that in this, as in every other point, the sanctified Augustine was as eminently and essentially Christian, as eminently with the eye and the heart directed to Christ, as the alone mediator, propitiatory sacrifice, and high priest. As the prevailing system was eminently and essentially anti-Christian, it was a subject indeed which he delighted to dwell on, and he declared that whosoever directed men to another mediator might be considered antichrist. Nor was Augustine as yet so singular in his views and feelings. There was much incense given to the angels. Multitudes, doubtless under his influence, as well as others elsewhere, under other teaching, united in offering the incense of their prayer and praise simply through the mediation and propitiatory atonement of Jesus. May we not trust that the promoters of the Laodicean Council, however timid and partial in the restriction of the crying evil, were yet influenced by sincere regard to Christ? Again, of Jovinian, may we not hope the same? Aye, and even of not a few that were intellectually clouded on this point and superstitious, most of all we must note the Protestant of his age, Vigilantius, one that was more prominent than Augustine himself in the direct act of protesting against the prevalent superstitions, not in the mere way of protesting against false mediators, but as himself seeing and worshipping through the true mediator. And what was the result of their so offering? It was indicated in the vision. The covenant angel received their offering, and the smoke of the incense, we read, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up, or was accepted, before God out of the angel's hand. Yes, they might, some at least, like Vigilantius, be cast out as heretics by their fellow man, but they were accepted before God. As to the rest, the earthly ones, in the Roman so-called Christendom, those that neglected Christ the Savior, on them judgment must follow. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast the fire upon the earth. And there were thunderings and lightnings and voices and an earthquake. And then the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound.